For our Bible reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Peter's first epistle, the first epistle of Peter, where we shall read from verse 10 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy, the prophet continues to witness to wicked King Ahaz and the people of his generation who, instead of relying upon God and trusting in his word, had sought to compromise with the world and to buy the support of Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, to conquer Pekah and Rezin, the kings of Israel and Syria, respectively, who were allied in opposition to Judah. And God uses, by his prophet, the analogy of water to describe their behavior. And he says that they have refused divine aid and God's help. They have refused the waters of Shiloh, which were a spring and a watercourse which rose within Jerusalem itself and were, so to speak, immediately on hand. They were the sent provision of God, which the name of that watercourse, the pool, Shiloh or Siloam, as it was afterward known, that was the meaning of the word. And we considered the remarkable connection here to the events concerning that same watercourse in the New Testament. But no, the people would not have the sent help of God. They wanted to purchase the assistance of the Assyrians. And God here warns them that the torrent of Assyria, which was already spreading westward at tremendous pace, would not stop at the conquest of Syria and Israel, Judah's enemies, but would continue to sweep southwards into Judah itself. The Assyrians would not respect any international borders or boundaries. They would not respect the alliance which they had made, the contract formed with Judah. They would come up over all their channels and go over all their banks and shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and pass over, he shall reach even to the neck. And in subsequent years, this was precisely what would happen until only the city of Jerusalem remained that was not conquered by the Assyrian armies. But even then, destruction would not be complete and judgment would be withheld at that last moment. And we pondered this fact because we have seen it time and again in this prophecy, threatened judgments upon Judah and yet preservation in spite of it. And we said, is there vacillation with God here? Is there indecision on the part of God? Is there some sort of contradiction? It is one moment talking of judgment and the next minute of deliverance. But we see at the end of verse 8 the reason for these things, as the land is spoken of as the land of Immanuel. Here again is a reference to that messianic prophecy spoken a few verses before, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God had purposed that Christ should come to this place, that Christ would be born in this territory in accordance with the promises, following in that succession of the godly from Adam through Seth and Noah and Abraham and David and ultimately giving rise to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For that reason only, God continued to spare the land. And we said there was a lesson in that, because we in and of ourselves, though we be the people of God, are worthy of nothing but judgment. And everything about us and concerning us warrants destruction and the wrath of God. But the thing which makes all the difference, indeed the only thing, the only person who makes a difference, is Immanuel, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God with us. And he is the sole reason for our deliverance and the fact that we are spared and that we are blessed and we are made the objects of God's favor. And because of God's purposes here concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, those who took counsel together to destroy this land of Judah and to bring its existence to an end, their purposes would come to naught. Now, of course, Isaiah and the faithful remnant who perhaps hearkened to his words were unpopular in these days. When Isaiah spoke of the error of this alliance with the Assyrians, which seemed to be working, The people were likely to accuse him of treasonable behavior and of treachery and of that which was not favorable to the nation. But God says, do not hearken to them. Isaiah, do not listen to the reproaches of the people when they speak of confederacy or conspiracy, when they speak of treason. Do not be afraid of them. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Honor and praise God first and foremost. Remember what you saw in the temple, Isaiah. Remember that vision which was granted to you, which should put all things into perspective. Fear God. Fear him, ye saints, as that hymn runs, and ye shall then have nothing else to fear. Such was the content of those verses we considered previously. And it is interesting to note that this 8th chapter of Isaiah was evidently a favorite in later centuries of the Apostle Peter. Or certainly when Peter was moved of the Holy Ghost to write his first epistle, this passage of Isaiah's prophecy, together with many others, was much laid upon his heart and mind. And in Peter's first epistle, we find various quotations from the prophecy of Isaiah, and particularly from this 8th chapter. And these words, which we have previously considered, in which Isaiah is exhorted not to fear, but to sanctify the Lord, and to honor and glorify God. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Peter quotes these exact words in his first epistle, chapter 3. And here he says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And there it is, at the turn of verse 14 and 15, this quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And allowing for differences in translation of the words, likely from the original Hebrew to the Septuagint, to which Peter likely had access, and then in our English Bibles, nevertheless, it is the same portion of Scripture. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And here we learn, once again, the immediate relevance and applicability of these words spoken thousands of years ago by the prophet Isaiah to this New Testament age and to our case and situation. And this interpretation we have been placing upon the words of Isaiah and our appropriation of the words, if we may so call it, to ourselves and our situation is wholly justified and completely vindicated, because here is Peter himself in the New Testament epistles taking of these words and making them meaningful and applying them precisely to our situation. We might not face wicked King Ahaz. We might not have Assyrian armies on our border. We might not be accused of treason and conspiracy in the state in which we live. But perhaps those things are not so far-fetched in this day and age. Nevertheless, these words have relevance to us in the trials and afflictions that we face. But, and if we should suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are we. We should be consider ourselves favored if that were the condition. And the instruction to us is the same as to Isaiah and God's people in that day. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now I said that the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, clearly had this chapter of Isaiah much in mind, and that he quotes it more than once, and indeed he does. There in chapter 3 is one example, but in the portion which we began by reading, and chapter 2, there is another. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, we have a quotation from our text for today, which is Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 and 15. Let's read the original to begin with. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." Strange words indeed, we might think, reading them in the context of Isaiah, and we might think of them as somewhat strange and enigmatic and surely of little or no relevance to the present day. But here it is, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And here Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8 once more. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel." Now, this language and this analogy, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, this is terminology with which we ought to be familiar if we know our Bibles, because it is not confined only to this passage in Isaiah, nor to that perhaps better known passage in 1 Peter. This is language, this is an analogy which is widely used and widely quoted in the Word of God. Let me bring to you some examples, firstly from the epistles of Paul, where the same words are being quoted, or at least referenced, in certain of Paul's epistles. And here in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking of those who were biologically Jewish, but alas, so very far from the truth of God. And he says this in Romans 8, verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And similarly, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle again uses this turn of phrase, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." But also elsewhere in the New Testament, we find reference made to this same analogy, a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. Some are perhaps more obvious than others, but let me turn you briefly to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, where this theme of offense or something large and obstructive in the minds of people is used. And Luke chapter 2, verse 34. And here is Simeon speaking to the natural parents of the Lord Jesus in the temple. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And there is quite a close connection between those words and the idea of a rock of offence, a sign that should be spoken against. Or what about the Lord Jesus himself? He takes up the theme in Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew 11 verse 6, he is speaking of those who departed from him and went away from him, and says, Blessed is he, Matthew 11 verse 6, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And one final example in Matthew 21, where the Lord is again speaking of himself. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to a powder. Here is this analogy, a stone, a stumbling stone, spoken of time and again in the New Testament, quoting Isaiah chapter 8, but also picking up on verses from the Psalms and from a later passage in Isaiah as well. But perhaps you notice something about all those references that we have just considered. Every application of these verses in Isaiah chapter 8 is used in the same way. Whether it is the Holy Spirit speaking by Peter, or the Holy Spirit speaking by Paul, or the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of himself, or other holy men of old speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, they are all using this analogy. They are all using these words in the same way. They are all using them as speaking of Christ, as being an example, an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the sense and the meaning of the words here before us. The word of God leaves us in no doubt. You see, if we had encountered Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15 in complete isolation, if we perhaps had been with the Old Testament Jews when Isaiah first spoke these words, we might have been justifiably confused. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And we might have heard those words in the context of what has been said about the enemies of Judah, and have thought, well, surely the he of these verses, the pronoun in verse 14, must refer to somebody terrible, to something dreadful. Perhaps this is an analogy about Rezin, king of Syria, or perhaps it is about Pekah, king of Israel, or perhaps it is about Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians, some great enemy of Israel and Judah, who is going to cause them to stumble and is an offense to them and is a gin and a snare, causing many to stumble and fall and be broken. But it is not speaking of Tiglath-Pileser. It is not talking about Rezin, nor Pekah the son of Remaliah. It is speaking of Emmanuel. The he of verse 14 is the Emmanuel of verse 8. These words have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God made flesh and dwelling among us. And since they do, our attention should be all the more drawn and fixed upon these verses and what on earth they might mean. Let's look at them in a little more detail. Verse 14, And he shall be for a sanctuary, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Now, what exactly does this word sanctuary mean? Now, we can understand it in various different ways. When Peter quotes these words in his New Testament epistle, the word that he uses, or at least as it is translated in our English Bibles, is the word precious. To you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. And here he is alluding to this same word in the original of Isaiah. He is a sanctuary. So whatever this underlying word means, we could translate it as sanctuary, we could translate it as precious, but also we find that it is almost exactly the same word as began verse 13 of Isaiah 8. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. And there is a reason why our English translators have used very similar sounding words in the English language, because they are essentially the same word in the Hebrew tongue as well. Sanctify and sanctuary. That means holiness. It has reference to holiness. You see, to sanctify the Lord of hosts is to make God holy. Well, we say, how do we do that when God is already holy? Well, it means to praise and to honor and to magnify God's holiness. That is what it is, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, to give unto him the honor and reverence and praise that is due on account of his holiness. Well, here in verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, we could understand it like this, and he shall be for holiness. You see, a sanctuary, in terms of a physical location, which is perhaps how we often think of it, means a holy place. It means a region or a location or a room that is set apart and that is distinguished for holy use. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for holiness. We could understand verse 14 like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be the object of praise and honor and glory. If we desire to sanctify the Lord of hosts, to honor God, to give him the reverence and praise that is due, we shall do it through the person of the Lord Jesus, through this Emmanuel. He is the means whereby God can be praised. He is the root whereby God can properly be honored and glorified. If we would ascribe holiness unto the Lord of hosts, then let Emmanuel be the object of that holiness, the root and conduit of that praise and glory and adoration. Or we could understand it like this. We could say that Emmanuel, the he spoken of in our text, is the source of holiness. He shall be for holiness. Do we desire holiness? Do we desire that state of sanctity? Do we desire to have that wherewith to praise God and to honor God and to meet with God? Well, we shall find it in Christ. He shall be for holiness. You see now why Peter's language uses this word precious. What a wonderful being is the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing object is he. How precious indeed. He is the way whereby God may be sanctified and honored and blessed. He is the source of all holiness unto us. So, of course, he is precious. And then it also helps us to understand our translator's choice of the word sanctuary here. Christ is a holy place. Christ is that place wherein God and man may meet together. Just as the holy place of old in the tabernacle, in the temple, was the place where God condescended to dwell and to meet with men and to appear unto the priests. Well, my friends, Christ is the fulfillment of that. Christ is the place where God and man meet. Christ is the sanctuary. Christ is the holiest of all. He is that place, he is that person unto whom we may go and know communion with God and reconciliation with God and the abiding presence of God with all the safety and the security which that brings. And so you see, whether we choose to take the word holiness or preciousness or sanctity or a sanctuary, all of these words apply to the Lord Jesus in his person and in his work. All are a fitting description of him. He shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To both the houses of Israel. These words are significant. You see, Isaiah's audience belonged to Judah, the tribes to the south. And at this present time in their history, Israel to the north was their arch enemy under Pekah, the king who had sided with the Syrians and was bringing war against them. They wouldn't mind to hear of a judgment or evil or something bad coming upon the northern tribes of Israel. But no, the application is wider than that. Both the houses of Israel. And this was a way of denoting both the 10 tribes to the north, known by the name of Israel, and also the 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, known collectively as Judah. He shall be a stone of stumbling for both, for Israel and for Judah. And just so they are left in no doubt, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, whilst Israel had Samaria for its capital. Isaiah says, I'm not now speaking words against your enemies in the north. I'm not speaking words of warning and condemnation against somebody else. This is right at your own gate. This is on your own doorstep. This is a word for you, my hearers in Judah. This Emmanuel, this God with us, the he of this text, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both Israel and to Judah. Like a gin or a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And not just in theory, not just in word, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. There seems a sad contradiction in this, a sad irony. Here is one spoken of, a sanctuary, precious, holiness, a place of meeting with God, the answer to all their hopes and their dreams, perhaps, the sort of person they wanted to hear about. But to you, he says, he's going to be a source of falling and stumbling and breaking. What can it possibly mean? We perhaps have in mind some sort of image of a stumbling stone. Perhaps we've all had the experience of walking, maybe in the outdoors, maybe on somewhat rocky terrain, and we thought we were getting along all right. And then all of a sudden we catch our foot on an unexpected ledge or some outcrop or a rock that rises a little above the surface, and it trips us. And it perhaps causes us to stagger or to stumble or even to fall over altogether. And we think of a stumbling stone as being of something at ground level, something that is almost on the floor and just rises a little above it. And because of its position close to the ground, it becomes a trip hazard and it causes us to stumble. And we might say, well, how on earth do we explain this in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we liken him to a stumbling stone? But you see how full, my friends, this description is and how fitting it is. Because when we think of the Jews of old, and when we think of the Jews right up until the first century in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what was it concerning the Lord Jesus that made him such an offense to them? What was it concerning him and his person that they found so reproachful and so scornful and was so distasteful and unpalatable to them? My friends, it was the nature of his incarnation. It was the fact that he came down not in obvious and demonstrable glory, not as some great elevated individual wreathed in tokens of triumph and of power and of dignity, but that he was found in fashion as a man and took upon himself the form of a servant. The fact that he came down to earth and was entirely upon ground level, so to speak. He, the eternal rock, the rock of salvation, came down to earth, came down to the ground, was humbled and condescended to a mean and lowly state. And it was that, perhaps, first and foremost, that was such an offense to the Jews and was such a cause of stumbling for them. They couldn't believe in a Savior who would come in so unlikely a guise, at least by their way of thinking. One who would triumph through humility, through sufferings, through being abased and despised and rejected of men, despite the fact that so many of the prophecies and the words of the prophets attested to this fact. They could not reconcile it in their minds. They hated the very notion of it. This was not the sort of Savior they wanted. This was not the sort of Messiah they wanted. This was not the sort of king that they wanted. The rock was at ground level. The rock, as it were, was embedded in the earth. And this is why they stumbled at it. And this is why they were tripped up in their expectations and subverted in their aspirations, and found him so impossible to accept. He was not to their liking. They were tripped by this aspect. They were wrong-footed by it entirely. And for a rock of offense. A rock of offense. That is to say, an obstacle. Something that opposed them or incited their opposition to him. They regarded this rock and they found him, they found it to be something antipathetical towards them. They found it to be something to which they were opposed and to which they objected. It was an offense to them. It stood out. It was in their way. It was an annoyance. It was a frustration. A rock of offense. Something to be spoken against, as Simeon described it there in Luke chapter 2. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. We might say, well, how do we explain this contradiction? How can this Lord Jesus Christ, how can this Emmanuel be at one and at the same time both a sanctuary and a rock of offense, an obstacle, something which is in the way and which they speak against. Well, my friends, perhaps once again you will permit a simplistic metaphor, an illustration which we might perhaps have encountered ourselves, particularly perhaps if we have gone walking in the countryside, or if we know anything of the landscape of Dartmoor. Now, as you will know, that is a particularly rocky area of the county, and is famous for those tors which rise up out of the ground, these great rocky outcrops exposed on the top through the erosion of the soil, and giving rise to these huge heaps or mounds of granite, and which greatly define the geography of the area. And if you have sought to go walking on Dartmoor for any great distance, you will know that these tors, under certain circumstances, present a bit of an obstacle. You either have to go a long way out of your way to avoid them, or the gradients associated with them, or if you take it upon yourself to climb up to one of the tors, of course you can't go right through the middle, because that's the rockiest part. That's where there are these stones that stand in your way, and you will have to take a diversion to go around them. But if ever you have been out on Dartmoor and the weather has taken a change for the worse, and if ever you have been walking on the tors and suddenly the wind has got up and the driving rain, as it is prone to do out there, then you will also know there is very little in the way of shelter. There is no tree cover, there are no bushes to hide behind. But if when the rain comes down, you are near to one of these tors, near to one of these granite outcrops, well then they can be of tremendous utility to shelter from the rain and to take cover behind them from the elements. And you see, according to the circumstances, according to our situation, according to the need that we are in, that rocky outcrop, those stones which might otherwise have been regarded as an obstacle, might, in a different set of circumstances, be a very useful refuge and a hiding place from the wind and from the rain. And this, perhaps in some small and imperfect way, I believe, helps us to understand the conundrum of our verse. How could the Lord Jesus Christ be at one and the same time both a sanctuary for some, but a rock of offence unto others? Well, the Apostle Paul, in that verse that we previously examined in Romans chapter 9, really explains it and expounds it more perfectly than either I or any illustration can. He speaks of Israel. He speaks of the Jews of old, right up until the days in which he lived. And he says, "But Israel," Romans 9:31, "which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." You see, the Jews thought that they could make their way to God by the works of the law. They thought that they could merit and warrant God's favor by conformity to a legal system and code. And they thought that by virtue of who they were, and where they were born, and what their parentage was, and the way in which they conducted their lives, that made them acceptable in the sight of God. And if they wanted a greater degree of acceptability, or a greater feeling of self-estimation and esteem, then they should simply apply themselves to that legal code all the more diligently. And they would work for themselves a righteousness by the deeds of the law. And that was what would win them favor with God, and that was what would get them a place in the kingdom of God. Now, bring into that way of thinking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring into that philosophy the gospel as preached and exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a problem. There is a problem for the Jewish way of thinking. There is a problem for the Jewish mindset. Because Christ says that righteousness is to be found only in him. He says that he is the end, the zenith, the ultimate in law keeping for them that believe. He speaks of righteousness being imputed by him. He speaks of a justification by faith in him. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, but have a perfect righteousness bestowed upon them by grace. Well, to the Jewish way of thinking, this was some obstacle in their way. They were going to make their own way to glory, thank you very much, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Lord Jesus was simply an obstacle to that. It was something that seemed to confound their way of thinking, the route which they had planned for themselves to glory. It was like a great rocky outcrop that stood in their way. They were going to have to get around it. They were going to have to take an alternative route. They weren't going to get to heaven this way. They weren't going to find God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need him. They were going to take their own course, their own route, as they imagined, to holiness and to divine favor. And for them, the person of the Lord Jesus and his saving work and his teaching and justification by faith, these were just an obstacle, something which they couldn't get their heads around, if you'll pardon the expression. They certainly could not get themselves and their imagined route to heaven around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. The notion of Jesus Christ and him crucified as the only way of salvation, as the only way to divine favor, says Paul there in 1 Corinthians, is to the Jews a stumbling block. It simply doesn't fit with their imagined route to righteousness and to glory. It stands in their way. And they're going to try and get around him and to do without him. It's like a stone in the path, a great rock in the way to heaven, which they had planned for themselves. But by contrast, says Paul, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But to you therefore that believe, says Peter, he is precious. You see, my friends, if we see matters as they really stand, if we see our spiritual state as God sees it, what a very different view we have than the Jews of old. We realize that the path to God by righteousness alone and by conformity to his commandments alone is impossibly hard, is impossibly difficult, is unobtainably high. It is so high we cannot attain unto it, says the psalmist. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The criteria are just too difficult. The requirements are too severe. The strictures are impossible for us to attain unto. And all around us, tempests and storms of divine wrath are already beginning to blow. And the tokens of judgment are already whistling in our ears and beating upon our faces. And the wrath of God due to sin is unmistakable in its various forms. And our mortality and the certainty of death presses hard upon us like a tempest and like wind and like rain. What are we going to do? We cannot escape it. We cannot make it to safety by our own devices, by our own powers, by our own works. But here is a rock. A rock high enough to shelter us from the storms. A rock strong enough to preserve us from the tempest. A rock higher than we are. And that is important, my friends. We spoke of the height of God's holy standard. We spoke of our inability to attain unto that height. Oh, but my friends, here is a rock. Here is a rock which reaches to that point. Here is a rock which attains unto that standard. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. You see, my friends, the person and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is an obstacle to those who are seeking to work their own righteousness and make their own man-appointed way to heaven. But to those who believe, to those who hearken to that message, that same person, that same truth is unspeakably precious. And if that is our understanding, if that is our appreciation of Christ, then, my friends, we who believe on him shall not be ashamed. Will not be proved wrong in the long run. When all things are consummated and that final assize is called and God pronounces judgment, we won't find that we were mistaken. We won't be disappointed through having trusted in Christ. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We shall prove the worth, we shall prove the truth of Christ and his imputed righteousness alone. In that day, it will be proved how many among them, Isaiah 8 verse 15, stumbled and fell and were broken and were snared and were taken, for whom the person of the Lord Jesus Christ only exacerbated their sins and underlined and re-emphasized their unbelief. And their sinfulness became all the worse for having rejected him and rejecting God's only way of salvation in him. Christ, who should have been for their safety, for their security, for their eternal salvation, instead stands only to their condemnation. And in their defiance and in their denial and in their disbelief of him, they have fallen and are broken and are snared and are taken. And yes, it was true for so many of the self-professed Jews of Isaiah's day, and for so many of them since, in both the times of Paul and of Peter. But it is true, my friends, more widely of the whole unbelieving world. Those who, if they entertain any notion of God, or of life after death, or of goodness, determined to have it on their own terms or by their own means or by a route of their own choosing. And to all these, you see, Christ and his message is a stumbling block. And the truth of the gospel is an obstacle to their way of thinking. But my friends, do we who believe on him, how unspeakably, immeasurably, indescribably precious is he? You see, my friends, it is not about belonging to the house of Israel or to the house of Judah. It is not about having Christian parents or belonging to Britain or Israel or Rome or America. No, indeed. Those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ constitute a chosen generation, says Peter in chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, didn't belong to a certain nation, didn't have a particular ethnicity, didn't come from a certain geographical region of the world, in time past were not reckoned any sort of a people or a nation or a group, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Behold, I lay in Zion, says God, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. May we be blessed and found amongst that number. For God's glory we seek it. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 451. 451. Ye that know the Lord is gracious, ye for whom a cornerstone stands, of God elect and precious, laid that ye may build thereon. See that on that sure foundation ye a living temple raise, towers that may tell forth salvation, walls that may re-echo praise. The hymn 451. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.